Well, hello everyone. Similar to being inside at Hillview last week at the pulpit, I'm thrilled to be at this pulpit versus the one over there. So it seems like we're heading in the right direction, and I'm very happy about that. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 38. John 13, 21 to 38. Have you ever failed the Lord? Maybe with silence? Or what about saying something you shouldn't have said? Or how important is money to you? Have you ever tried to look godly for the sake of others when really you weren't walking as you were trying to give the idea to others? What about promises? Have you made promises to the Lord that you haven't kept? If you found yourself in your heart, maybe you didn't want to admit it outwardly, but you find yourself in your heart relating to any of those things, we're going to see that you're not alone. And the amazing thing is, you might even have found yourself getting to the point where you fail the Lord so much and you say, Lord, can you still use me? Has that ever come to your heart? Well, what we're going to see in this passage is in the midst of failure that's predicted, the Lord also has a high calling for them. The Lord gives a high calling in the middle of predicting tremendous failure. Let's look at verses. We're going to first read verses 21 to 30. Here we see Jesus announcing that someone is going to betray him. Verse 21 says this. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it out and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need, that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So we start out with Jesus announcing his betrayal. And the first question that needs to come to mind is, why did Jesus feel he needed to make this announcement? Well, we would have to go back to verse 19, the same chapter. It says, from now on, I am telling you before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Jesus was preparing them in many ways during these last chapters when he's alone with the disciples. And one of the ways was to tell them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen so that when they're alone, they would be able to look back on his words. But before we go further into it, we have to say, well, how did Judas get to the point that he got to? You know, it's a terrible thing when you see the disciples listed out. First of all, Judas is always the last name, but also has next to his name, the one who betrayed Jesus. Can you imagine that? The one who betrayed Jesus. They couldn't say his name without saying the one who betrayed Jesus. But at the same time, we see his name with one of the 12. So what that brings us to is those two together causes us to understand that this is someone who had intimate fellowship, if you could say that about Judas, intimate closeness with Jesus, but he would betray him. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Just think about that for a minute. What hurts the most? What hurts the most is when someone you're close to betrays you. Someone at work, you know, you might be at Tesla and some person you barely know and they betray you. You're like, I just won't work over near that person. But if your wife or your husband or someone that is close to you betrays you, it really hurts. And you say, well, how can that be with the Lord? He's God. He knew it was happening ahead of time. But before we look at that, I want us to think about the fact that the Lord did know ahead of time. There's prophecy about this, and Psalm 41:9 is one of them. And does that take the guilt off of Judas? Could he stand before God, the great white throne, and say, you know what? You chose me ahead of time to betray you, so you can't judge me fairly. James chapter 1, verse 13 and on says something different. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. It's very likely that Judas, unlike the other disciples, thought he was seeing an opportunity. Thought he was seeing that, well, if I hook up with this guy that's going to become king, I can be rich. I can be powerful. The love of money is the root of all evil. And we see the downfall of Judas being shown how true that is. I would imagine that when Judas was pilfering from their money that they used to live off of, I don't think when he was pilfering, he was thinking, you know, one day I might sell the master for 30 pieces of silver. But when sin is let go, it gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better. You know, he was a thief. He was a liar. He was greedy. But more than anything, he was a hypocrite. We need to understand. Now, again, proper exegesis of the scripture and proper interpretation doesn't allow to make a comparison between Judas and the believer, because Judas was not a believer. But there's plenty in Judas that we need to recognize that any of us have or could have given into. He made a decision to betray the Lord. You know when that was? Right when Mary was pouring out not only her heart and not only her worship, but she was pouring out her expensive perfume and anointing the Lord with an overflow of love. He who didn't love the Lord stood there and, as a hypocrite, said, we could have given all that to the poor. We could have sold that and given to the poor. But we know from this side of Scripture that he was hiding behind a mask, because the Scripture says the one who is robbing is the one who said that. Judas enjoyed all the wonders of the miracles of Christ up close. He enjoyed the perfection of the Lord himself and all his love. But Judas's heart was far from the Lord. He was never a believer. In fact, it was said about him, it would be better if he was never born. Now, what about Jesus' pain in this betrayal? Similar to what we see in other scriptures, we see that the God of the universe does and did and can probably continue, we can say he continues to grieve with the grief that goes on in this world. When we see in verse 21, and he was troubled in spirit, it actually has the idea of agitated or distressed. There's only three times that we see Jesus where this term is used. One is in the context of Lazarus back in chapter 11. Then it's when it's thinking forward to that horrible time of the cross and all that that entailed. And then the third time is here as he announces, one of you, one of the 12 that I poured myself out for, one of you will betray me. And he says, truly, truly, which basically means, pay attention. It's going to happen. And the disciples don't get it. The disciples don't understand what's going on. And before you judge them and throw rocks at them and say, boy, they just were a little dense, weren't they? Who guides you to truth? Who gives you discernment? Who helps you to recognize things? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling permanently in the disciples. It literally talks about in this passage that they're looking, and it's continual. It's not just, oh, they look like I look at Mike and think maybe he did it. Or I look over at one person. It literally means that they were continually looking around. Who in the world of us 12 could possibly betray the Lord? And then if you look at Luke, it actually says that they're questioning one another. And if you look at Mark, it says that they said, Lord, is it I? And I think it's an amazing little insight when Judas says, is it I? And the Lord just looks right at him, I'm sure, and says, you said it. Now, the amazing thing is, in that moment, no one heard that. And we'll see something else amazing. But 3 years, close quarters with the Lord, and none of them suspected Judas. Peter signals John to ask who the traitor is. And since John leans back on Jesus, now we need to understand, forget all the paintings. The simplest way to understand this is there's three sides to a square is what the couches, these wide couches formed. And they would lay like this on one elbow, and if they had servants, then the servants would bring the food to them. But most likely, there was no servants here. We can see that very clearly from the rest of Scripture. So there's likely a table where they could serve themselves. So for it to say that he leaned back, it makes more sense if you understand that this wasn't sitting at a table Western style with silverware, but instead leaning on a couch and serving yourself from what's in front of you with everyone facing on the inside. And so what does it say about, what's John say about himself? The one whom Jesus loved. Isn't that fantastic? In the very context of the betrayal of Christ, and then he puts this in, one whom Jesus loved. Most commentators think that he was recognizing an intimate relationship with the Lord, a special relationship he had with the Lord. And I think that's very solid. But I like one insight where someone says, you know, it's very possible that he was also saying, can you imagine that? One whom Jesus loved? Me? Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see yourself as one whom Jesus loved? Because everything in the Christian life flows out of living in the love of Christ, living in the context of how much God loves you. If your life is not on fire for the Lord, the way you know the Scriptures call, you need to ask yourself, do you know how deeply the Lord loves you? It's wonderful to see examples in John chapter 11 where it says he loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. But then you can even go to the Old Testament where the angel appears before Daniel and says, oh man, greatly loved. Wow. Too often we get caught up in God so loved the world and we keep that love so far away. I'll never forget the day we were in Avenue 54 in the assembly down in Los Angeles. And afterwards, someone said, oh, this young lady is really open to the Lord and wants to know. And as we started to go through the gospel, and we got to John 3:16, and I asked her to put her name in there, she broke down in tears because she realized what so many of us lose sight of, what John understood perfectly well. So there's this dialogue that's probably a private dialogue between John and Jesus, and just from the context, and he says, well, who is it? And he says, well, the one I'm going to give this morsel to. So he hands it to Judas. Now, my question is, why did not John at that moment scream out loud and say, the Lord just said Judas is the one. He's going to betray him. And all I can see is the sovereignty of God. For whatever reason, in that moment, humanly speaking, John was contained, unless he just missed it. Why the others didn't get it, I understand more, because he probably spoke at a person-to-person level. And it says that they didn't understand, and when they saw that he was giving what traditionally was a sign of friendship and of honor, and then he followed it up with, what you do, do quickly, Scripture tells us that they were just supposing, well, he's just saying, hurry up and go get the food we need for the feast. Or they equated they didn't realize the hypocrite that Judas was, and they probably thought, well, Judas has care about the poor. So the Lord's saying, well, if you're going to go give some money to the poor, do that and come back quickly. Then we see Judas in the darkness. Verse 27 again, after this, Satan then entered him. Do you realize what that's saying? Demon possession is a horrible thing. And in Mexico, we had situations that we came across that were pretty hair-raising. But Satan entered into him. And it says, therefore, Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do it quickly. Now, we need to understand that he is not commending him or commanding him to do this evil act of betraying the Lord. One brother put it this way. It's as if he said, if you must indeed do this wicked act, and I know that the prince of this world has got full possession of your heart, go and do it. There need be no delay. I am ready to suffer and to die. Do your part, and I will do mine. The sacrifice is ready to be slain. Now, we need to understand, Satan did not just hijack poor Judas. Judas had a lifetime of serving Satan, living for him. Looked very religious to those around him, but he was given over from early on in his life. Then verse 30 says, so after receiving the morsel, he left immediately, and it was night. Does that strike you? What the author is trying to tell us? He's not just saying, well, it was after a certain hour and it was nighttime. Like one brother said, but far blacker night in the soul of Judas than in the sky over the head. Judas, who was living for the darkness, was now completely given over to darkness. We need to understand that when sin nature is given room to move, it will. You can't remain in between two. You're either given your members to righteousness and to God himself, or you're giving yourself over to the flesh. And when you give to the flesh, the Bible talks about corruption. It breaks you down. And Judas, who never even knew the Lord, got to the worst of all points. Now, the thing that really impacts me here is what's next. The high calling. So we have this, if music was set, it would be a very dreary, difficult, sad moment, which it was. But all of a sudden, we see a high calling in verses 31 to 35. Let's read 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. You know, the word glorify in different ways is five times in two verses. God's trying to say, and he's sending a signal to the disciples who really probably don't get it in that moment, but the words will come back to them later, very likely. He's saying, what's going on here? Now that Judas has gone out into the night, the Son of Man is glorified. Is he glorified in the evil act of betraying him? Absolutely not. But him going out locked into place what was going to come from the betrayal. And that is the death of Christ, followed by the glorious resurrection of Christ and his ascension. What does glorify mean? It actually means to exalt over or boast, exalt or boast over, to make glorious. And I like one definition I found. It says to cause to appear or show him for who he is. That's really, when I think of glorify, when God is glorified, he is shown for who he really is. God's glory, his light against the darkness of Judas. Is God holy and just? Look at the cross. Is God full of grace and mercy? Look at the cross. Has God triumphed over sin and death? Look at the cross and then look at the empty tomb. God is glorified, and something so horrible as the death of Christ becoming something so glorious, because you and I, if we've been born again, we have salvation forever. We need to understand that the utter and horrible failure of Judas, the hypocrisy of Judas, God even was able to use his betrayal, which led to the cross. Then we go on, when we think of the high calling, we think of our high calling, verses 33 to 35. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Think what he's doing here. He just talked about the glory of God, God being glorified, and he comes all the way down. And I want to tell you something. Being a grandpa is great. I love it. And to be honest, I really appreciate, maybe now as a grandpa, that we have a loving body here that doesn't hear peeps out of the little ones, you know, and think, oh, why don't they be quiet? There's a real love that I sense here in the body regarding the little ones. And yet, here the Lord is talking to grown men, and he calls them little children. He's appealing to them with a tenderness that's unparalleled. And he says to them, I am still with you a little while longer. He's lovingly preparing them for what's about to happen. He's saying, I'm still with you, but it's only for a little while. They had no idea how quickly things were going to change. Then he says, you will look for me, and just as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. See, for the Jews, they couldn't come because he was going to heaven, and they weren't. But for the disciples, it was more focused on the fact that they couldn't follow him right now to death. And he modifies it a little bit later when he's speaking to Peter. Verse 34, he says, I am giving you a new commandment. Love one another. It's an amazing thing that in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, love is only mentioned 12 times. And then in the last 9 chapters, love is mentioned 44 times. That's a 5-to-1 ratio. Think about that. Why is that? Well, what happens at the end of chapter 12? He's gone to his private ministry. Love has everything to do with the Lord dealing with his own. And love is the emphasis of every bit of his last days with his disciples, last moments with his disciples. And in what way is it new? He says, I've given you a new commandment. I want to mention a few options. First, new as in opposed to worn out, literally. The idea is, under the law, let me ask you, can you love the way God's called you to love in your own strength? Deuteronomy was very clear, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think people failed the Lord when it comes to the law in other areas? Just try that one. But it's new also in that now as disciples of the Lord, this love is in his power and not your own. It's also the unconditional agape love. And he gets very clear about, as I have loved you. And then the interesting thing is he you're supposed to love the Lord. You're supposed to love your neighbor. Jesus even brings in love your enemies. But here, the focus is on one another. It's among the saints, among the believers. You're to love one another. And he tells them exactly how to do that. And it's a good thing that he, in his wonderful wisdom, is telling them that, because imagine what they're about to go through. All the horrible turmoil, all the things that are going to happen. They never could have guessed what was around the corner for them. They needed agape love. They needed the exhortation to love one another. As I have loved you. Let me read something. I want you to try and follow along and just ask yourself how this fits in for you. This is referring to the Lord's love of the disciples. He spoke kindly to them, concerned himself heartily for them and for their welfare, instructed, counseled, and comforted them, prayed with them and for them, vindicated them when they were accused, took their part when they were run down, and publicly owned them to be dearer to him than his mother or sister or brother. He reproved them for what was amiss, and yet compassionately bore with their failings, excused them, made the best of them, and passed by many an oversight. Thus he had loved them, and he just now got done washing their feet. As I have loved you. Calvin, on why we don't love as we should, said the following: self-love keeps all our senses bound in such a manner that brotherly love is altogether banished. Basically saying we're so worried about ourselves that there's nothing left in our heart for others. Verse 35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The bottom line validation to the world that doesn't know the Lord about our gospel is our love for one another. And it is not enough that we love one another religiously, that we love one another just in what's convenient. The agape love is an unconditional love. Let me ask you, what do you bring home regarding the church? All of us want our children to be saved and to glorify the Lord in every way. What are they hearing as an overflow from us? We want our neighbors to be saved and know the Lord. Are they hearing and seeing an agape love? It's so easy to have the, you know, barbecue the preacher. If you want to barbecue me after this, feel free. But it's so easy to criticize. It's so easy to pick sides on things. But the Lord is calling us to an unbelievable, supernatural love for one another. Are we close to people with whom we would normally not have anything to do with? You know, Sanjay asked you to look around. He didn't know I was going to do this. I want to have you look around. You're not allowed to look at someone in your family. Look around right now, everybody. Go ahead and look at someone and keep looking at him while I'm talking to you. Look at that person, and the first person you looked at that's not in your family, and let me make sure. Do you know their name? Have you invited them over for a meal if you're able to? Because it needs to get to the point where people say, you're in a normal conversation and you say, I had so-and-so over today and we had this great thing. And they say, why would you have them over? They're not your age. They're not your nationality. They don't even like the Giants. May our love go far beyond that. And what about the unconditional part? What if your kids see that you were wronged by someone in the assembly, but they see overflow of love for that person? How is that going to impact them for coming to Christ? The Lord's calling us to a much higher calling. And the amazing thing is, we saw the first failure. We saw Judas. He was the treasurer. Can you imagine that? He's the treasurer, and they didn't know he was the one until later, until he planted that kiss on the Lord's cheek. But they knew that someone in their midst was going to betray them. And the Lord in that context says, guess what? I'm glorified. And guess what? I'm calling you to love one another the way I have loved you. Now we have someone who, you know, Judas did not love the Lord. But now we have someone who loved the Lord, but did something very unloving. That's Peter. Jesus announces Peter's denial, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." How many of us could be in that same situation? I think it's kind of funny that the Lord clearly was talking about loving one another. I don't think that Peter heard any of that. The Lord gets done with, "You can't follow me." First he starts out with, "You can't follow me." Then he says, "Love one another." And Peter, like he's looking out the window or something, goes, "What do you mean I can't follow you?" Peter has a lot of self-assurance. He said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." We need to think about the confidence that Peter had, the confidence in himself. It's said like this, confidence is a state of self-assurance regarding one's status or ability, often grounded in human achievements. Who was Peter really relying on? And we need to ask ourselves. The Bible says there's not many wise, not many prudent. God chose the foolish to shame the wise. I've always joked, but there's some truth to it, that that's one of my security of salvation verses. We need to consider whether it's at work, whether it's at play, whatever our situation, in what ways are we trusting in ourselves? May the Lord help us to distrust our own strength and our own ability. Maybe you're like me, like I mentioned in the beginning. You have that quiet time and you the Lord shows you something and you say, "Lord, I'm going to commit to this." And hours later, you do just the opposite. You know, let's not throw rocks at Peter either. Say, "Oh, Peter, he was so self-assured. He was, boy, what an arrogant guy that he was." It was also driven out of love. He loved his Savior. He wanted to do whatever he could, and he was willing to give his life. But the Lord brings the fact of the matter in verse 38. He says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." It's like Jesus is saying, "You know what, Peter? I talked to the roosters, and I told them not to say a peep until you deny me three times." And think about that. You know, I lived in Mexico where roosters are crowing really early in the morning sometimes. And the Lord did that. The rooster didn't crow. And then Peter did what he was ended up doing. He denied the Lord three times. Someone speaking of that said, "Peter, your promises are too large, too lavish to be relied on. You do not consider with what reluctancy and struggle a life is laid down." Did you hear that? What reluctancy and struggle a life is laid down. "And what a hard task it is to die, not so soon done as said. Thou wilt not only follow me still, but will be ashamed to own that ever you have followed me." Wow. What was it? Was it pride? Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was foolishness, impetuousness. But he ended up denying the Lord three times. The Lord predicted it very clearly. And think about this context now as we head to the end here. Think about it for a minute. You have one unnamed person. He was named, but nobody got it, Judas. But they knew that someone among them was going to betray them, was going to betray the Lord. And then you find out that your leader, in a lot of ways, Peter, is going to deny him. And in the middle of that, sandwiched in the middle of that, is the Lord saying, I'm going to be glorified. And the Father's going to be glorified. And I'm calling you, and in essence, to glorify me by loving one another. Why? Because when you love one another, then people see who I really am. You know, I remember many years ago, the intern training program, before I was there as a student, the brother that brought me to Christ went to one of the days of the intern program just to visit. And Gene Gibson had the habit of a brief prayer time for externs, you know, former interns. And it'd go like this. Oh, Rick Duvall, pray for him. He's down at Grace Bible Chapel. Here's some three things that he needs prayer for. And it was very exciting. And he's one of the elders there. And we would, as an example, pray for Rick. Another one, oh, so-and-so is a missionary to Sudan and serving the Lord. Pray for this, right? But all of a sudden, you get pray for and then plug in the name. He's not walking with the Lord anymore. In fact, he denies the faith. Or you get a week later or 2 weeks later or 3 weeks later, pray for this individual. He was he's in adultery right now. And so Kevin decided to interview a handful of interns after one of those type of requests. And he says, went to each one and said, how are you going to keep from repeating that person's route that they went? And one person, well, I'm going to make sure I have my quiet times every day. And I'm going to do my best to follow the Lord by meeting with him every morning. Another one said, well, I'm going to study his word. I'm going to understand his principles, et cetera. Someone else even said, well, I'm going to be sure to always share my faith with others. And he said, one guy said, you know what? I'm going to return back to the cross. I'm going to go back to the cross, and I'm going to live there in the context of the cross. I need to die to myself. I need to recognize I'm very good at failing, and I need to recognize that only Jesus can enable me to live out the life. He would probably have his quiet times and study the word and share the gospel, but Kevin helped me see that sometimes we get things rotated a little bit. I'd like to encourage you to recognize that people around you will fail. And that you, I hate to say it, I'm not saying this ahead of time, this isn't prophetic, but you might fail as well. But the Lord is still calling us to live out, to glorify him, and the Lord is still calling us to love one another the way he's loved us. That calling will never change. Want to come with me to Soledad Prison for a minute? We're the first week I was ever preaching in Spanish, and I preached in North Yard. There was about 180 people in attendance. It was a wonderful time. Three or four people came forward to receive Christ. And then I preached at Central Yard. There's probably about 50 or 60 there, and I don't remember if someone responded to the Lord. And then we get to South Yard. Attendance was three people. I thought, okay, Lord, for one person, I'll preach the gospel. And I remember preaching my heart out for those three people. And actually, one indicated they wanted to receive the Lord. Following week, three people, three or maybe four. And I said following week, following month. And then one more month, and it's still about four or five people. And so I'm like, okay, Lord, whoever you bring. All of a sudden, I realized, and I need to bring you into this context. In the prison context, racism, we use it a lot out here, but you don't know racism until you know the prison system. There, you can die if you cross over contrary to your race. You have the Asians, you have the Hispanics broken down into various groups, you have the South, the North of Mexico, you have the Chicanos, you have all these different ones, the Blacks, you have... It's all divided up. And it can be violent, depending on the prison. Well, here we have a Spanish ministry, and not only are there Hispanics from different, what would be different groups, but you have this one white guy, and he loves the Lord, and he decides, you know what, three or four people coming to hear the gospel is not enough. He goes out into where the bunks are, and he can't speak a lick of Spanish, and he goes out there, and he uses sign language, and he gets like five Hispanics to come to the meeting. And it was the funnest thing to see him coming in, grinning, and these guys trailing behind him, coming in and sitting in on the meeting. People got saved that day as well. Then next thing you know, as things are kind of growing, it's about 10, 15, maybe 20, and you're just really thrilled about what the Lord's doing month after month, and it could have been 6 or 8 months, and we were praying for the worship time because the one brother that was very lovingly leading worship was, he sung closer to more the way I would versus Joy, so if you kind of get the idea. And so we were praying for the worship time. Well, guess what? A brother who was Hispanic got transferred to South, and he was on drums. One of the guys who got saved 2 months later, he had a good voice, was in the singing. But the thing that had the greatest impact was this one black brother didn't speak a lick of Spanish at all. Guess what he was doing? Playing piano. He's playing piano in a worship time that he has no idea what we're singing. And I turned to him, I said, brother, I said, do you understand what we're saying? Oh, no, I have no idea. And I said, oh, I love the Lord. That is loving one another as I have loved you. Do you understand that meeting went from 3 to almost 60 in the time that we were there before COVID hit? And I want to say that at least half of those, and I'm getting goosebumps thinking about this, at least half of those came forward to receive Christ. That is not due to a preacher. That is due to the saints loving one another in such a powerful way that souls got saved. Want to see that here? Let's commit ourselves. Let's look for creative ways to love one another in the midst of our failures, in the midst of the way we might come short. And let's commit the outcome to the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can trust you. Lord, I want to thank you that you understand our failure. You predicted it with the disciples. Doesn't even mention here that the others abandon you, that they're hiding behind closed doors after when you were crucified. Lord, I thank you that you understand our weakness. You know that we are but dust. Help us to see one another with those same eyes. Help us to not have these expectations that are unnecessary and not right. Help us to love one another unconditionally. And I pray that you would cause the unsaved to see that love and turn to faith in Christ. Just want to praise you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.